Let me pray. God, our Father, we do indeed pray that your word would dwell richly in us. Help us for the first time or the umpteenth time to feel the goodness and the glory of the gospel. Work in us the kind of love that you desire to see. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're back in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 8. Let's listen to the word of God. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Well, thanks be to God for his word to us today. We're back in Corinth. Imagine, if you will, we've jumped in a time machine. Children, you might like to join in with your imaginations as well. And imagine what it was like to journey back to this ancient city in Greece. What would we have found as you walked around its famous streets? We would have seen rich people. We would have seen plenty of poor people too, great poverty. We would have seen people from all over the world, not just Greeks. It was on a trade route, people from all ends of the earth coming together in this city. There were ships, there were shops and merchants, there were slaves. You'd have found people coming together in little groups or tribes, a little bit like fans of different football teams, but they weren't following football teams, they were following teachers and philosophers. The celebrities then often were clever speakers, orators, wanting to teach and talk about ideas. It was a city renowned for its wickedness. Even in the kind of debauched world of the Roman and the Greek empires, to Corinthianize was a known verb. You know, to do a Corinth was to go off the other end of the diving board of debauchery. And as you walked around the city of Corinth, everywhere you'd gone, everywhere you went, you would see and you would hear and you would smell idol worship, the worship of idols. Now, you'd have seen in our Bible reading the word idol many times. Idol in the Bible means a pretend god or a carved image of a pretend god. So back then, if you'd grown up in Corinth, the vast majority of us, we would have grown up in a pagan family. Maybe we worshipped Apollo or Zeus, and actually probably lots and lots and lots of other fake gods too. And there would have been statues of these gods all over the place, and you would visit these statues, and you would show your love and your loyalty to that god through your veneration of that object. as a way of connecting with that God. Maybe you do it in your own home in a small way. You would certainly do it in a temple or a shrine, and those temples were everywhere. Chapter 8 and verse 10, it talks about the idol's temple, or literally the idol house. And such houses, they were everywhere. But then you become a Christian. Praise God. The Apostle Paul, he spent 18 months or so in the city sharing the gospel. And wonderfully, a church was born in Corinth. And by the time that Paul wrote this letter to them, they had been Christians maybe for only 3 years. So here's the question. How do you live for Jesus in a city where most people do not worship Jesus, but worship other gods? And isn't that a question that we face too? Those folks back then, they had turned away from their idols. They had turned to the Lord Jesus. You know, their love and their soul loyalty was devoted now to him. But everywhere they went, reminders of the life they'd left behind, the false worship that they had left behind. And there was one really gripping issue, and you can see it at the very start of our reading in verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols. Some folk in the church, they had written to the Apostle Paul with this issue, which is actually a problem. What is the problem? Well, it goes like this. There is some food that is offered by a pagan priest at an altar in a temple as a way of showing devotion to a god or a goddess. That food would sometimes be eaten there in the temple at a ceremonial meal, or that food would be taken to the market, sold, taken away, and eaten at home. So you've now become a Christian. What do you do? Now, it gets trickier still. That temple, your old temple, those feasts, they're actually really important places in your city. If you wanted a job, you might get one through the person you talk to at that meal. Things like business and social life, the local community centered on that temple, your old temple, and those community meals. If you don't join in, what happens? Well, you would be cut off from part of the life of the community. You would certainly stand out. Could be very costly. But it gets even trickier still. Suppose that you have come to understand that that statue of your former god, Apollo or Zeus or Artemis or whoever it was, you understand that it is just a lump of wood or stone carved by human hands. It is a nothing. So what's the problem if you buy meat that has been offered to or devoted to a lump of wood? Or even go into the idol house and eat there? It's all fake. It's not real. It doesn't matter what happened to that food. It's just food. But there is a big problem, because not everyone in your church family feels like that. You're going and eating might actually cause another Christian to go back into their old ways of idol worship. So this passage here, and actually the whole of this little section that, God willing, we'll preach through this term, chapters 8, 9, and 10, they will teach us about how to live in a town where most people do not worship Jesus but worship other gods. It will help us work out how to participate and join in, and when you must not participate and join in. But these chapters also will teach us how to love. Not just how to live, but how to love. And in particular, how to love other Christians. And the takeaway from this passage, chapter 8 in particular, is this. Do not sacrifice your brother on the altar of your freedom. So our first main heading as we get into this passage, it's the first four verses. True knowledge needs love. True knowledge needs love. Now, children, I've got a question for you. Just have a think about this for a minute. How could you tell if a person really knows lots about, say, football? How would you be able to tell if someone actually knows lots and lots about football? Have a think about that for a minute. I reckon, well, I don't know what you think. Someone might know lots of facts about football. So someone might know, for example, who scored the most goals in the Premier League in 2007, maybe. That doesn't really tell you someone who really knows lots about football. Someone who is really good at playing the game, or someone who's really good at managing a team, that shows you actually know loads about football, doesn't it? If you can do it. Now, Paul says here, you can know lots of things about God, you can know lots of things about the Bible, but it's a little bit like knowing only a whole heap of facts. And you could feel really proud about it. You could be a Christian who's a bit like someone who's swallowed an encyclopedia. It's a sad thing, actually, because at the end of verse 1, we are warned that this kind of knowledge puffs up. And here you imagine, you can imagine this person, can't you? Puffed up in their knowledge. Arrogant. And Paul rebukes them sharply, verse 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. So in other words, this Christian who's kind of puffed up in their knowledge, well, if that's you, by definition, you cannot know the one true God, the one who is eternal and unchanging and infinitely holy and wise and good. And Paul tells us here the prerequisite for true knowledge. It's really important. You know, in a Bible church where we do want to learn and grow and fill our minds with truth, this is really important for us to log. True knowledge needs love. Verse 3 is an amazing verse. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. If anyone loves God. Where does it all begin? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. You know, devotion to the Lord, Christian maturity, actually requires love. So, if the true test of someone who knows about football is that you can do a Cruyff turn or you can manage a team like Pep does, well, the test of Christian knowledge is this, it's love. And you do actually see this in Christian history, the greatest Christian minds, they all get to a point where they stop their mouths and they simply bow down and worship. Whereas knowledge without love is like poison. You can even go a little bit further, as Paul does in verse 3. True knowledge is relational. Do you see that? If anyone loves God, he is known by God. You'd expect that sentence to go, if anyone loves God, he knows God. It doesn't say that. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. That's the purpose, the true purpose of knowledge and learning, that we might be known by the one who made us and who has rescued us. You know, we're invited here into union and communion with God, in which, yes, we know him, but how much more important that first he knows and he loves us. So knowledge requires love. But what kind of knowledge are we talking about here? What is it that they knew? Our next heading, there really is only one true God. So in that city of fake gods, in that city of many images representing fake gods, you might think to yourself, are there actually many gods? Does God the Holy Trinity have rivals? To which the Apostle Paul says, one. One. And he's almost certainly got in his mind here, Deuteronomy chapter 4, that we heard prior to confession today. It's what the Jews called the Shema, hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's what we affirm every week in worship, especially when we read the creeds together. We say, in a church of many, many idols, Church of Christ, there is but one Lord and God. He has no rivals. So when the members of the church in Corinth then went out from worship into a city that just stank of idol worship, they remember one God. They catechize their children, one God, only one. Yes, says Paul, There are, verse 5, so-called gods. You can think of them as little g gods. The gods of Egypt, or the gods of Babylon, or Greece and Rome, or the deities of the Hindu religion, or the fake god of Islam. But those so-called gods, how should we categorize them? Not as rivals of the one true God. They exist in the imaginations of sinful people. They are demons. Paul will say that explicitly in chapter 10. And they are creatures. They belong in a different league to the Creator. They actually belong in the same category as humans and angels and worms, lizards, whatever. The one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. He has no rivals. And then Paul gives to us, verse 6, this amazing statement or confession of a true doctrine of God. He does, by the way, think that knowledge matters. He's actually teaching us here. He's instructing us about the one true God, but in such a way that we are not puffed up, but led to awe and love and worship. Children, will you all just listen in to a minute while I try and explain to you what verse 6 says? It tells us that God made everything. You see something in this world, God is the source of it. He made it. You were made by him, and you have a purpose. We all have a purpose. We were made for something. You exist for him. I exist for him, for his glory and his pleasure. And then you notice halfway through the verse, he turns to Jesus. He turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he applies the same categories to Jesus as he does to God the Father. He's actually leading us into the worship of God, the Holy Trinity. And to those puffed up young Christians, remember they'd only been in Christ for 3 years or so. The implication is, can you really come before this God and be puffed up in your pride? So, back in Corinth, you leave your church, probably just a little congregation, maybe meeting in the home of the wealthiest Christian who had the biggest front room, and you go back out into this world full of idols. Some church members, they were settled in their hearts. There is one true God. Idols have no real existence. The smell of the sacrifices, eating the food, it does no harm to them. But other church members, Paul calls them weak brothers and sisters. They have sensitive consciences. They used to be devoted to idols and the worship of those fake gods. They used to eat with Apollo. They used to love Zeus. And they walk back into the idol temple. They eat the food. And to them, it feels like they are reconnecting themselves to that God they know to be fake. And it makes them feel horrendous, guilty, defiled, unclean. They'd have been thinking to themselves, even as they did it, I am sinning against my new Lord and Master. So what do you do? Well, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul does not directly address that Christian, the one with the tender and sensitive conscience. So, though he sort of does, he teaches, doesn't he, that there is one God only, and that those images, those statues, are not gods. He's trying to educate their consciences, but he does not directly address them here. He speaks instead directly to the Christian with the stronger conscience. That's pretty much the case all the way through chapters 8, 9, and 10. By the end of those chapters, he will say to the knowledgeable Christian, the one who thinks of himself as strong, be careful how you eat, because there is more to an idol feast than just a dumb statue and a bunch of food. You may not know as much as you think. You know, be careful who you participate with. But here he says this, strong Christian, you have got an obligation to your Christian family. Will you do whatever builds them up in following Jesus, even if it means curbing your freedom? And that's our last point, and that's really the pastoral intent of this whole chapter. Are you willing to give up your freedom? Have a look at verse 9. Paul says, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Let's try and understand this together. I'd like you to try and imagine for a moment the rule or the law that annoys you most. Just have a think for a moment. What is the law or the rule that annoys you most? Maybe you come to a lovely bit of grass and you see a little sign saying, keep off the grass. And something within you just rises up and you want to whew, just rush across it. Or maybe there is one, if you're a driver, there is one particular 30 sign that just gets your goat. Now, no one likes rules that restrict your freedom. I want to go a little bit further in your imagination. Now imagine a scenario where you are allowed to go on the grass. You are allowed to drive at 30 or even much faster. You have freedom, but you choose not to. You choose not to go on the grass. You choose not to put your foot to the floor. This thing that you would actually really like to do, you enjoy doing it. It is permitted to you. There is nothing wrong about it. You choose not to do it. Now, that is the territory that we are in here. And it's actually a really hard thing that Paul is commanding of us. And if we are to go away and understand this and actually do it, and do it more and more, and do it for the rest of our Christian lives, we need to understand the why. And the why is the church. What lies behind Paul's words here is the church, which is the body of Christ. So when I have a sore hand, I whack it with a hammer, as happens quite regularly, it does affect the rest of my body. So too, when one brother or sister is hurting or sinning, that actually should impact on the rest of the whole body. One loving and kind Christian, similarly, should impact on the rest of the Church of Jesus Christ. So, food is not a big deal. Jesus says, Mark chapter 7, all foods are clean. But your love for other Christians is a much bigger deal. My love for other Christians is a much, much bigger deal. So Paul says here, you do have a right, or literally you've got an authority to eat. But we do not have a right to do harm to a brother or sister. And the kind of harm that we might cause, well, that's down in verse 10. This is the actual situation. This was the nub of it all. Have a look, verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating, or literally reclining at table in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? So you are going along the road and you just pop into the restaurant in the idol temple. You buy some grain, maybe, or maybe it's a kebab if you've got a bit more money in your purse. It was previously offered up to Zeus or maybe Krishna. You know that it is just food. But your brother, who just happened to be passing and watched you go in through the temple door, he or she sees you, that one with a weaker conscience, who feels intensely this connection between food and the fake God, and was led into this kind of internal conflict. Shall I, shan't I? Shall I, shan't I? Then they see you, and they copy you, and they stumble. That is, they commit a sin. But the sin which Paul takes to task here is the sin of the stronger brother. He says, you have actually encouraged them to sin. Now that word there, it's actually the word build up. You have built them up to do this thing. You see, we're always building people up. But you can do it positively or negatively. You can build someone up in Christ, or you can build someone up in darkness. And Paul rebukes this loveless use of knowledge. I wonder if you saw how often in this passage and all the way through this section, Paul talks about the brother. This is your family. You know, would you want to encourage a family member to sin? End of verse 11, this is a brother for whom Christ died. doesn't that make all the difference in the world? You think about the value of any other Christian. Here is a brother or a sister for whom Christ died. When there are arguments or disputes within a church, as there are from time to time, or when there is sin, or when there is a need, or there is sorrow, or there is joy, there might be many things that need to be said and done, but bottom line, how do you think about that person? Young or old, if they were a brother or sister in Christ, here is one for whom Christ died. And Paul puts it really bluntly. When we treat a Christian lovelessly, when I treat a Christian lovelessly, we are sinning, verse 12, against Christ. So the application, and that's verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So Paul says he would never, ever, ever eat that thing ever again if it caused his brother or sister to fall into sin. Now, those sacrifices, they may not always have been meat, by the way, but Paul in his conclusion applies it to meat, to flesh, to something that actually would have been the most expensive thing on the menu, a luxury, something desirable. And so here is the principle that lies behind it. That thing that you are free to do, a thing that you would actually love most to do, if for another Christian it is a temptation to sin, we are called to give it up. I spent a while this week talking to some Indian Christians. If you are a Christian in India, or you are in an Indian community in the UK, then the issue of food sacrificed to idols is a massive, live, and directly applicable issue for you. Now, for many or most of us here, that's not an issue. How might this apply as we go out and live for Christ in a pagan world? Well, take alcohol as a case study. You'll remember how the Lord Jesus, he turned water into wine, lots of it. Christians are in principle free to drink alcohol. But we're not free to drink alcohol if we have a brother or sister for whom alcohol is a temptation, if it is connected in any way to sin, immorality, idolatry. We will refrain. If God called us to live in a family where there was an alcohol problem, or he put us in a culture where broadly there was an alcohol problem, maybe we get called to go and serve Christ in Russia. You know, astonishing and terrifying proportion of the population are alcoholics. The wise and the kind thing might actually to be to decide, I will never drink alcohol again, period, full stop, end of. Probably think of many other areas of life where this principle applies. What about in the arena of relationships? The business of, or whatever you call it, dating or courtship or going out. Is it possible to conduct a relationship in a way that isn't sinful but might encourage a Christian into sin? Is there a freedom that we need to hold back on or give up? What about the realm of films, music, media? Now, let's be honest, some of us, we know that some of the things we engage with are perhaps just intrinsically sinful. But some of the stuff that we enjoy, the books, podcasts, films and songs, not sinful, but they might have sinful associations for another brother or sister. What about the Christian who will always associate one type of music with sexual immorality or with getting stoned? Or when for that brother or sister, when we listen to that kind of music, well, it brings temptation unnecessarily into their lives. What about the jokes that we tell or the humour that we use? It is good to laugh, particularly at oneself. Humour directed at others. I don't know, often it's blokey banter, isn't it? It can be innocent, but even when innocent, it can hurt the consciences of others. It can cause someone to think wrongly or unkindly about another Christian. They've got that quite deeply built into their makeup. Sinful or the kind of banter that puts people down, and when they hear it, they want to go there again. Maybe it's the use of money. Could the things that we buy or the amount of money that we spend encourage another Christian into sin? Now, I think there probably are an almost limitless range of applications to the principle here. But putting it into practice can be tricky. Here is one essential ingredient. We need to know each other. Really helpful quote from a pastor called Douglas Wilson. The man who understands the meat issue is the stronger brother. The man who misunderstands the meat issue is the weaker brother. But the man who understands his brother is the loving brother. And that's the key bit, isn't it? The man who understands his brother is the loving brother. So we do actually need to understand one another. That's kind of implied here, isn't it? The backgrounds from which we come. Our sensitivities, our temptations. Again, implied is a degree of openness and an active sharing of oneself, such that you understand how you can best help and indeed hinder one another's Christian growth. The other essential ingredient which I need, I definitely know I need as I come to a passage like this, I know that I need to pray for a more loving heart. I'm basically quite a selfish person. I'm not as selfish as I was, all glory to Christ, praise him, but I am still pretty selfish. How wonderful it would be if the Lord, by his Spirit, through his word, by various other means and tools, loosed even more of our selfishness, removed it, and it gave us a growing desire and instinct such that we naturally think, how will this impact on another Christian? Wouldn't it be wonderful if that was our instinct? In my words, that choice, that decision I make, those actions, how can I through them most do good, most help, not harm or hinder that brother or sister for whom Christ died? After all, that is what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we do need your help and a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. You've shown us here, you've taught us freshly the essential requirement, which is love. Thank you that you do loose the grip of self and selfishness. Thank you that every Christian can say and know and believe that we are works in progress. Please would you help us to better know one another, to better love one another. Help us to identify and give us grace to give up things which cause others to stumble. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who loves us, and who died for us, and in whose name we pray. Amen.